Up until about 5 or 6 years ago, some people don't know this, I had both my ears pierced. I had gauges in my ears. So, yeah, I know. Risque. I wore earrings. Have worn them ever since. I think I got them pierced about 10th, 11th grade, something like that. It was just always this thing about me. Before I think it was before my wife and I got married, or maybe it was just after my wife and I got married, we were at a worship gathering with some local churches and such, and we had a great night of worship. You know, we're all in, and just, it was awesome. Just an awesome night of worship. And so afterwards, I was talking to some people, and I got in a conversation with this nice lady, woman about worship and just how powerful it is just to come before the Lord, and how great it is to come before the Lord, and how great it is that Christians from different denominations and such can come together and worship the Lord. And then she looks at me in all seriousness. She looks at me and she goes, "It's just a shame you're going to hell." And I just was taken back. Like, well, okay. Please tell me why I am going to hell. And I also told her that, you know, I was working with students and such, and at our local church. And she said, "Well, because you're leading students astray. You are causing them to sin by you having your ears pierced, which is against the Bible. You're leading others to go that false way, and so you're a false teacher, and so you're going to hell." And I told her, I said, I will tell you what, I will definitely search the scriptures, and if the Holy Spirit convicts me of having my ears pierced, that this is wrong, then I will gladly take out my earrings. But if they're not, then I suggest you go and you check your Bible and find that I think you're in error here. But hey, it was great worshiping with you, and I'll see you in heaven. You know, and just kind of just left it at that. So now, I did not take out my earrings because I found a scripture that said you can't wear earrings. I took them out because I had back surgery, and for some strange reason, my holes began closing up very, very fast. So, and then I've just never put them back in. But I share that not to pick on this lady, but I share it to say that so many times in the church, we allow ourselves to be separated by man-made barriers, either by economics or race or nationality or political party even. I mean, 2016, anybody, right? I mean, that was very, very divisive. We allow all these barriers, social norms, our personal convictions about Scripture. Obviously, this woman was personally convicted that men wearing earrings was against the Word. The problem is we can't put our personal convictions on the people and say, "This, you know, you have to obey this because I'm convicted about this." Paul talks about that in Romans 14, right? The weaker brother, stronger brother type of thing, right? Where it may be a conviction, but maybe someone's not, the Holy Spirit hasn't been doing that work yet in that person. So you need some growth there. Whatever the reason is, we need to be careful that we don't allow man-made barriers to separate us, to keep us in ununited fellowship. Because really, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2, I believe it's verse 15 and 16, where he says, Christ, where he writes that Christ has come and he has destroyed the barriers that once separated people. Now, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles there, but you can easily apply it to every type of barrier, right? Christ comes down and says, no, all of you are guilty of sin. All of you need salvation, and salvation has been purchased for all of you. All who cry out to the Lord and accept the Lord, salvation is offered. And so there is no more these man-made barriers at all. Even when we look at the many denominations that are out there. You know, there's a lot of denominations, but there's one people. There are many different churches out there, but there is one people. When Christ died and rose again, he began bringing together for himself one people that he called the church. And so we may have different churches, buildings. We may have different denominations, right? But we are all the people of God, right? Our friends at Heavy Metal, right? What separates us? A building. That's it. An alleyway. A street. That's it. They are brothers and sisters in Christ just as much as we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And collectively, we are brothers and sisters. Does that make sense? Right? So as brothers and sisters, we are to preserve the oneness that the Spirit imparts to all who are baptized into the body of Christ. Now, why is this important? And is there anything at stake if we don't accomplish this? I think there's much at stake if we don't accomplish this. And that we're going to talk about next week. I just want to look at why is this important? What blessings come from this? Well, I was led to speak about this subject from Psalm 133. It's a very short psalm. Oftentimes, as we'll read it, verse 1 is the only thing that we know about this psalm, but because it's often quoted, but this is actually a very beautiful psalm. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Note that brothers here implies also women, so brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Lord Jesus, again, teach us what your word is for us this morning, and may we receive it well, and may we apply it well all through you. Amen. This is called a song of ascent. Basically, there's 15 psalms in this grouping. So from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And there's two traditions surrounding songs of ascent. The one tradition is that when Israelites would travel up to Jerusalem during festival times, they would, as they're coming from all over the place, they would continue to gather. And as they're gathering together, they would sing these psalms together. Another tradition is that when the priest would go and work in the temple, there was a set of 15 steps leading into the temple itself. And so the priests would all gather along the step, and they would sing one psalm. Then they go up to the next step, and then they would sing another psalm. So songs of ascent, songs of going up, so to say. regardless of the tradition, they are a collection of songs that are meant to unify us, meant to gather us together. The breakdown of Psalm 133, so verse 1 gives a blessing. Verse 2 and beginning of verse 3 gives a comparison of the unity that is being discussed. And then the end of verse 3 wraps around to verse 1 and gives another blessing. So it starts off in verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is," or you can say how delightful and prosperous it is, how beneficial, how grand and majestic it is when brothers, when siblings and strong friendships dwell in unity. The emphasis there is that you actually make your home in commonality. Like you determine, no, this is how I'm going to live. This is what I'm going to wrap around my life, is this unity, this commonality with one another. I'm not going to let outside man-made barriers separate me from my brothers and sisters. Now, taking the psalm as a whole, the word brothers and sisters here specifically refers to those of the spiritual nature, right? So we are brothers and sisters because we are a people of God. We would say as believers today, we are brothers and sisters because we have been brought together by Christ. So I want to look at three things that unify, or that unity signifies from this psalm. And they're kind of in your bulletin. So the first one I want to look at is from verse 2, that unity of believers signifies God's presence. Unity of believers signifies God's presence. It is like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. And you could be thinking, well, how in the world do you get God's presence from beard running down on some guy's, from oil running down some guy's beard, whatever, oil beards, right? What does oil represent here? Well, precious oil is another way of saying extra virgin oil. When oil is made by the olives, there's this huge stone that you just roll over them and they crush. And so that first crushing of the olive, that first making of the oil, that's the extra virgin oil. That's the precious, that's the purest of oil, because there's nothing added into it at all. There's nothing done to it other than you just crushed it, right? So when you go to the store and you buy extra virgin olive oil, it just means that it's the purest form of that oil. And so as we read, as when we were looking back in the Old Testament, doing our Old Testament studies, we learned that the things of the temple and the things of the tabernacle were anointed with precious oil. The high priest, Aaron, was anointed with oil. All the priests of God were anointed with oil. As you read further on, kings and prophets were anointed with oil. And what that oil signified was, if you remember, that those things now belong to God, and that God's presence was now upon those people. And so kind of the picture that David is writing here is this oil is being covered, or this oil is covering Aaron, his head, his beard, down on his clothes. He's being covered by God's presence. How blessed it is when brothers and sisters come together and unite together, dwell together, because man, it's like they are being covered with the presence of God. Those in the church have been chosen by the Father's love. We have been approved by the Son's salvation, and we have been sealed by the Spirit's presence. We function as a priesthood ourselves by serving God, by representing God and imitating God's character. So where we are, the fullness of God resides in us and among us. So as the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are united, and so we are united as well as a people. So oil signifies God's presence, just like unity signifies God's presence. When a local church functions in unity, it is realized by the local community. Let me say that again. When a local church functions in unity, it is realized, it is seen, it is experienced by the local community. It will be very hard to doubt God's existence when unity characterizes a church, because he should be clearly seen. They'd be looking at us and say, man, you guys are different. You guys love different. You guys act different. You guys behave different. You're all just a motley crew of people, and yet you all get along. There's something going on about you. There's something different about you. And what's that difference that they see is they see the difference that God has made in our lives and God is making through our lives, right? It's like a people that wouldn't normally get together, wouldn't normally find fellowship and love with one another. And people are like, man, what is going on? The strength of our unity as a church determines the degree to which the presence of God is seen and experienced by us and others. So the strength of our unity as a church determines the degree to which the presence of God is seen in us, is experienced by us. Apostle John writes this in 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Things that are perfected in us are seen visibly then through us. It's just a natural reaction, right? We looked at this verse many times before. But what's he saying? He's saying, look, by allowing God's love to teach us and to grow us and change us, by actually allowing this love of God to affect us, by this then, God is visibly seen and experienced by us and others. We can't see God physically, right? God is a spirit. And yet, because Christ lives in us, we have the ability to make an invisible God very visible by how we love, by how we interact with one another. Exchange that for unity, by how we are united together as a people. We are very much able to make an invisible God very, very visible. That's what John's arguing here. Make sense? Now, John writes this because he recalls Jesus' command in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You also are to be united as one. Just as the Father and I are one, you all need to be one. By this, by what? By this love for one another, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. They will see me through you. if you have love for one another. Now, I would argue, more than we should want to experience unity with one another, we should want to experience God's presence with one another. So unity isn't the end goal. That's not what we're necessarily shooting for. Yes, we want unity, but man, we're going to go even beyond that because we want to experience God's presence together. That's the end goal. That's what we should be desiring. A.W. Tozer writes in The Pursuit of God, God wills that we should push on into his presence and live our whole life there. And this we do as individuals, but also as a body, a united church. We push ourselves into his presence, and we push one another into his presence. Meaning that we don't allow each other to be displaced from God's presence due to excuses or barriers. We don't allow ourselves, we don't allow one another to make up petty excuses to keep ourselves outside of God's presence. Well, but I done this. Jesus covered that. Well, if you only, Jesus covered that. Next. Well, he has covered everything. If you have taken him as your Lord and Savior, man, done. He has covered it all. Even the things you think God doesn't know about, he covered them because he does know about them. And he still loves you anyway. Hebrews 10:22, we draw near with a sincere, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This true heart is a united heart, one that is not divided by doubt or fear or even unconfessed sin. We approach him and we say, ma'am, Lord, I'm coming. Our full assurance of faith is in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and reconciled us back to the Father. It's interesting that this phrase, draw near, in this context, speaks of to draw near because of worship, because of approval. And so we're coming already, we're coming into the throne room in context. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We approach the throne of grace and mercy with confidence. We're coming in because, ma'am, God himself secured our ability to enter his presence. Why? Not only because of Jesus, but because we were created to live in his presence together. That's what we are created for, to live together in his presence. So the unity of believers signifies God's presence. Point number two, unity of believers signifies God's purpose. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Again, you could be asking, how do you get God's presence out of the dew of Hermon on the mountains of Zion? That's beautiful poetry there, by the way, but what's going on? What does dew represent? Well, dew, if I understand it correctly, is this like nightly mist that falls upon vegetation and is able to bring life and fertility. Here's why it's important in Hermon. So Mount Hermon is about like 9,232 feet, okay? It's the tallest mountain in the Israel territory or area, right? Compared to Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, and that's only about 720 feet, something like that. So there's a huge, huge, huge drop, right? Because Mount Hermon is so huge, Mediterranean Sea winds and moisture blows over it, and so there's dew all over Mount Hermon and all around Mount Hermon. Well, Israel is very hot and very dry. And so what would happen is these plants, because it was hot, they would close themselves off, right, from the sun during the day, so it wouldn't, so they could conserve water. And then at night they would open themselves up, and the dew was able to fall down and feed them, so that when the day came and the sun was out scorching and they closed up, they had a lot of extra water inside. So the dew was actually giving them life and causing them to grow and thrive and such. So the thought is, what David is trying to get across here is that as the morning or as the night dew from Hermon provides refreshment and life to the areas of Zion, so unity provides refreshment and life for people, especially in the dry times, especially in the times when we're going through such difficulty, we have no idea what's going to happen next. And the unity of the believers comes along and says, we are here, we are with you, and God is working. You may not see it clearly, but God is working. God's working. And so we have that unity around us. We pull in from one another. We say, yes, the dew is around and he is working. One commentator writes, brotherly unity has to be translated into the practice of everyday life. This, I think, messages up with what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:3 when he urges us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, which who brings us together as one body. Why must we be eager to maintain this? Because if you're anyone like me, it's very hard to maintain unity. Unity doesn't come natural to us. Our natural bent in life, no matter how good you think you are, your natural bent in life is to be selfish and to be self-righteous. That's your natural bent. That's what sin does to us. It makes us inward-focused people. So all we see in life is just us. What about me? What am I getting out of it? I'll help you, but what's going to come back to me? You owe me. Right? That's just our natural way. So unity does not come natural to us. We have to fight for unity. We have to determine strongly, no, we're gonna resist all of that, and we're going to fight for unity. So we need to be eager to maintain unity. Unity calls us to seek the welfare of others first. It calls us to apologize first. It calls us to serve first. It calls us to love others before ourselves. Seeking unity and maintaining unity takes work and persistence. However, when the church lives united as one body, the possibilities of our effectiveness within the community are endless. When we stand up to disunity, when we stand up against our flesh, when we stand up against our pride and our selfishness, and we recognize, man, we're all in this together, we're all on the same team, the possibilities of our effectiveness is endless. Unity now does not mean uniformity. True unity celebrates the diversity within its midst. True unity celebrates the diversity that is in that union of people. See, we're all brought together into one body by the Spirit who Paul says has given us different gifts and abilities by that same Spirit as he apportions as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12. So the Spirit brings us together, right? And then he says, here's giftings, Casey, I'm going to give you. I want you to have these giftings to use in the fellowship that you're a part of. Brings us together. He says, Susie, here's giftings I'm going to give to you. I want you to use your gifting into the union I have brought you to. He says, Mike, here is giftings I have given you specifically. They're yours, and no one can do them effectively as you can, right? What does this teach us? What does this say to us? It says that every single person is needed. Every single person is gifted. Every single person is called. Every single person has at least one gift from the Holy Spirit. Every single person, I don't care who you are, I don't care who you think you are, every single person has at least one gift. And you know why he's giving you that gift? To use it in the fellowship of people that he has placed you in. Because later on, Paul will write, God has apportioned the people in the church as he has determined. Meaning, as we said many times before, you are not here by accident. You are in this church for a reason, and God has gifted you for a specific purpose for this church. And so, in order for us to accomplish this vision, it's going to require each of us to use what the Spirit has given us for the benefit, not of you, but the benefit of other people. Even your salvation isn't just for you, it's for others. You are to give it away. You are to testify it away, right? You are to bless others with your giftings, with your salvation, with everything God's doing in your life. So everyone has been brought together. So there's a beautiful diversity here. And we need to celebrate that. Because if we all looked like one another, it'd be very boring. Now, it'd be cool if we all act in the same maturity level, but one step at a time, right? Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God will accomplish his purpose in and through us. And so we hold tight to this confession. We are not perfect, but we're on our way there. And we do this together. The confession of hope is our confession of salvation. God has saved us. God is saving us through the Holy Spirit. It's called sanctification. And God will save us. That's called glorification. Big churchy word, I know, which means that he's coming back again. And man, we're going to get redeemed bodies. We're going to spend eternity with him. It's going to be glorious. So we hold on to this hope. God is not done yet. God is still working. His presence is still here. And we're pressing on together because we love him and we love one another. And we're sold out to what he is calling us to do. So unity of believers signifies God's presence, but also signifies God's purpose. And now unity of believers signifies God's pleasure. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing life evermore. David basically circles round again and points back to verse 1. So really, the psalm could be read as this: behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. For there, what's the there pointing to? It's that dwelling of unity, that place of unity. For there, the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. What pleases the Lord? What pleases the Lord? What? Unity, yeah? Discipleship, yeah? Expressing your love for him, yeah? Worship? Obedience, yeah? See, there's no wrong answer to this, right? The simple thing is, what pleases the Lord? When his kids act like his kids. Parents, aren't you happy to see your kids acting the way they're supposed to? Like, oh, thank God. Like, we go into our parents and kid, or our teachers, parent-teacher conference, right? And the teacher says, oh, man, I just want to say, man, your son, your daughter, oh, they're a joy to have. You're like, oh, thank God. praise the Lord, right? We're pleased, we're happy when our kids act like they're supposed to. God is pleased when his kids act like they're supposed to, whether that's in discipleship, love for one another, worship, obedience, unity, whatever. He's like, yes, they're acting the way I created them to act. Thank me. Because I don't think God ever says thank God or thank Jesus or, but anyway, that's just, thank you for laughing at my dad joke. The Lord takes great delight in those who live according to his ways. When his presence is being experienced and his purpose is being accomplished, God's presence is being enjoyed. And his pleasure is our pleasure. His delight is our delight. He takes delight in us delighting in him. Does that make sense? He takes great pleasure in the fact that we're like, man, God, this is it. This is where I need to be. I'm in you. I'm with you. And God takes great delight in that. The Lord wants us needing one another. The Lord wants us growing together in maturity. The Lord wants us living together as a family, not in isolation. This is why being a part of a church family is so important. Coming to church does not make you a Christian. As people famously say, you know, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I'm just fine just the way I am. I'm fine where I'm at. And yeah, you're right. Going to church does not make you a Christian any more than you sitting in your garage makes you a car. Right? But you're missing a bigger picture. It's not about necessarily coming to a church. Coming to church helps you to grow in maturity as a Christian. Coming to church helps you to stay accountable to a Christian community. And so there is a big correlation between those who see no need for regular Christian community and those who see no need for Christian growth or accountability in their life. So what they're really saying is, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. What they're saying is, I don't want to be held accountable for the way I live in my life. I don't need any more growth in my life as a Christian. I'm good on my own. I got this. I don't need you. No. Then you misunderstand church. You misunderstand the point. We come together not because of tradition. We come together to learn together, to grow together, to mature together, to worship together, to pray together, to fellowship together. That's why we do this on Sunday mornings. That's why it doesn't matter when you do it, 10 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 5 o'clock, whenever. The point is that we gather together to grow together in maturity. So we grow up together. We're not lopsided. We're growing healthy as believers, as a body of Christ. So we submit to accountability and Christian community and Christian growth, not so others police our life. I'm not here to police your life. I'm here to help you grow as a believer. And really, you're here also to help me grow as a believer in Christ. I need you just as much as you need me, because we need one another, right? So it's not about policing one another, but it's growing together as a healthy, mature body of Christ. So Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day that this writer is talking about is basically the end time. As we see Christ, his coming is imminent, his coming is at hand, right? And so let's be encouraging together. Let's provoke one another. Basically, let's be intentional in provoking one another. That's what stir up means, to provoke someone towards a response. So let's provoke one another as the Father instructs, as Jesus exemplifies for us, as the Spirit teaches us and leads us. We provoke one another towards love that is unconditional and not self-serving, towards good works that stem from the inward transformation that's happening within us, right? Our good works have pure motives behind them. I'm not helping you to get something from you. I'm helping you to give everything to you, right? That's how we love. That's how we serve one another. That's how we have relationship with one another. Because really, our society is like, we're all about taking from people. Give me, give me, give me, give me. Give me likes. Give me shares. Give me tweet. You know, all the social media stuff. Give me, give me, give me, give me. And the church needs to be different. We say, no, we're not here to take from you. We're here to give to you, so that you can give to others. Because here's the thing, if you're trusting God to use you and to give yourself to others, realize that someone is giving themselves to you. So you're not being left out, right? As I'm giving to John, Joe's giving to me, and someone's giving to Joe, right? And it just goes on and on and on. And we function in sync. We function as we are supposed to work together. So unity matters to God. This, I should say, this is why we put so much emphasis on Sunday gatherings, home groups, and discipleship groups. That's where the life of the church really happens. That's where this thing is really lived out together. That's how we, for us, in our context, that's how we're saying, this is how we want to live in community with one another throughout the week. Not just Sunday, but throughout the week. Sunday gathering, home group, and discipleship group. So unity, at its core, reflects the essence of who our God is. Our God has always functioned in unity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have always functioned together in unity. And he passes that on to us and say, now live like us. Be a part of us. And we do that. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. For there the Lord has commanded blessing, life evermore. Now what happens when we allow disunity to form among us? Lord willing, we will look at that next week.